Be back with you all today as we continue in our study. Welcome to a Reformed Church by Daniel Hyde. Before we get started, let's begin our time in prayer. God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this, your Lord's Day, Lord, that we can gather in your house and with our people, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Many of us are busy and have had many things going on this past week or have busy weeks coming up. And Father, I pray that you would help us to remove any distractions from our mind. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to give attention to your word and to this particular topic, which is in fact your will for us, our sanctification. We pray, Lord, that you would meet each one according to our specific needs. And we pray, Lord, for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would help to illumine this topic as we look at your word and to rightly apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to be on chapter 6, Sanctification and the Christian Life. Last week, Wayne Kirk taught on justification. If you didn't hear that last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that. The order of these chapters is vitally important, for you must be justified before you can be sanctified. Another way of saying this is that in order to be made holy, you must first have been made righteous. And so the order that Hyde places these particular topics in his book is really, really important. Now, I've used Hyde's book on chapter 6 on sanctification, but I've also brought in a couple of other sources that I felt like were relevant and important in helping us understand more what sanctification is. So a couple other books that I've used, Robert Shaw's book entitled The Reformed Faith, An Exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and also Joel Beakey's book entitled Living for God's Glory. But I want to look at this particular topic under a few different headings today. First of all, we're going to look at a definition of sanctification. Then we'll look at the differences between justification and sanctification. We'll look at specifically how do we practically grow in grace? How do we practically become more holy and more sanctified? I want to look at, too, as we conclude, our response, which I think is really important, our response as we pursue growing in holiness. But as we begin today, let's first of all look at the two different types of sanctification. These are definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. Most of the time when we use the word sanctification, we'll refer to progressive sanctification. But we can't overlook what definitive sanctification means. Definitive or positional, we could say, sanctification involves a change in status. A change in status, whereby we are freed from the power of sin and now have union with Christ because of the electing grace of God and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is similar to, but slightly different than, justification, which we learned about last week. In justification, we are declared righteous, and then almost immediately is when our status changes, which is definitive sanctification. So let me give you an analogy to help illustrate this. If you think about a woman who is to be married to a man, during the ceremony, the minister declares that their legal union is a justified union. And then her status changes. She goes from being single to being married, which then begins her journey in marriage, becoming and understanding more and more and more the role of marriage and the role of the wife in marriage, which is ongoing or progressive. Now, if we look at a few different passages that deal with definitive or positional sanctification, one of these would certainly be 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Paul is writing to those who have already been sanctified or called to a personal saving relationship with the Lord. Paul then reminds them of their change in status later on in 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Another example is found in a familiar passage about marriage, Ephesians 5, but it also deals primarily here with the relationship between Christ the bridegroom and the church, which is his bride. We read in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." So the use of the word sanctify in these passages deals with the fact of what Christ has already done. He has already died and saved the elect. And so we see in these verses, though, that our status has changed. We are now, by God's grace, adopted children of the Heavenly Father. And so definitive sanctification, therefore, happens when we are born again and justified. And then, as children of the Most High Heavenly Father, then, by the Holy Spirit's help, we can pursue progressive sanctification. Now, to be sure, most of the passages in the New Testament that talk about sanctification deal with progressive sanctification. Many will therefore ask, what does progressive sanctification actually mean? Well, question 35, Westminster Shorter Catechism, answers this by saying, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So what's the idea here? Christ, God, through Christ, has saved us, and now we are as Christians to be becoming more and more Christ-like, which is characterized by mortifying sins and by walking in righteousness. Progressive sanctification is growing in grace. It's growing in holiness throughout one's life. Now, one important point to make here that we can't go further without mentioning is this. One cannot grow in holiness unless one is joined or connected to the one who is perfectly holy. Are you with me on that? You can't seek to grow in holiness unless you're not connected to Christ. Therefore, sanctification teaches that we are bound to Christ. He, after all, obeyed the law perfectly that we couldn't obey and died a death that we deserved. Reminded me as I was going through and preparing this week, it reminded me of the passage from John 15, 5 and 6. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This verse teaches that by our very union with Christ, we can, in fact we must, but we can grow in holiness. And the fruit that is produced by our growth in holiness proves our justification. I was reading one commentator years ago who said, our sanctification proves our justification. Does that make sense? So by bearing forth, because of our union in Christ, by bearing forth good fruit, we are proving that we are Christians. So now that we've distinguished between definitive and progressive sanctification, let's look more closely at how progressive sanctification differs from the doctrine that we discussed last week, that of justification. Robert Shaw, very helpful in his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith on this. He writes, first of all, justification is a relative change of state. Sanctification is a real change of the whole man, body, and soul. They differ in four ways. First, they differ in their order, as we've alluded to already. Justification, in the order of nature, though not of time, precedes sanctification, for righteousness imputed is prior to holiness. In other words, we need to have righteousness first in order to be holy. Secondly, they differ in their matter. The matter of justification is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to the believer. The matter of sanctification is an inherent righteousness that's communicated, that is, as it is lived out, in other words. They differ in their form. Justification is a judicial act by which the sinner is pronounced righteous. Sanctification, however, is a physical or a moral act, or rather a series of acts by which a change is effected in the qualities of the soul. And finally, they differ in their properties. Justification is perfected at once and is equal in all believers. So all Christians are equally justified. Sanctification, however, is imperfect at first and exists in different degrees of advancement in different individuals. Hence, the former, that is justification, is called an act. It's a declaration, if you will. And the latter, that is sanctification, is called a work. So as we see in looking at this, you will never be more justified than you are right now. You're not more justified now than when you came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. However, you should, and I should, and we should be becoming more and more sanctified as we live the Christian life. Now, it's helpful to examine that, isn't it, from time to time? My kids, if you ask my kids oftentimes, when they turn different ages, particularly as they get older, I'll look at them, sometimes tears in my eyes because I can't believe how old they're getting, some of them. And I say, you know, I don't mind you growing as long as you're growing in grace, as long as you're growing in holiness. You know, that can be said of us, should it not? Year after year, we should be thinking to ourselves, are we growing? Are we becoming more holy? Are we becoming more Christ-like? Are you more holy than you were 5 years ago, 10 years from now? If you're not sure, just ask your spouse. That's a good place to start. But the trend should always be upward. The trend in sanctification should always be upward. Now, it's gradual, is it not? Sometimes it's very gradual, incremental, but it should be upward. Let me note here that the guy in the second diagram that's with his arms upheld, that does not demonstrate entire or complete sanctification, which we'll talk about at the end. That actually would be very representative of one who has run the race and finished the race well and is in a state of glorification in heaven. But we'll get to that in a second. Now, having this in mind, we should also remember our beginnings in sanctification. We must be careful not to be too hard on believers that are spiritually young or more immature. Perhaps they've not had good teaching. Perhaps they haven't been Christians as long. We will always know those who are both spiritually younger than us and spiritually older than us. Not chronologically, of course, but in spiritual maturity. But if you find yourself desiring more growth, as I hope we all do, well, it's certainly a welcome prayer to pray and ask for growth and grace. And what a difference that makes in our Christian pilgrimage. Now, another important distinction to make between justification and sanctification is that in justification, we bring nothing to the table. There's nothing you can ever do that's good enough to be worthy of God's acceptance and praise and entrance into heaven. There are no works that are good enough to be saved except those works that were done by Christ, right? On the cross. Reminds me of that hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling." So justification, we bring nothing to the table. However, sanctification is a progressive work whereby it's involving the Holy Spirit, but also involving us as believers. Because of our union with the Lord Jesus, we are now able to live for Him. When I'm discipling my children, I remind them that as a regenerate covenant child, they do have the ability to not sin, and so do we. Why is that? Because we have the Holy Spirit within us that is generating the power to resist sin and temptation. As we think about the analogy from Matthew 7, 17 through 20, I think it's an important section of verses to consider when we talk about sanctification. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And so we see that our faith in the Lord Jesus is the root system, and the fruit is the outward works, essentially, that prove our justification. As you're being sanctified, your life has more and more good fruit. Now, to be sure, the fruit reveals the root system So our outward actions, in other words, will speak ultimately to what's really in our hearts. If a tree has a good, strong root system, it will bear good fruit. Likewise, the truly regenerate Christian who has a good, strong foundation that is rooted in Christ cannot help but bear good fruit. It's a natural consequence of a good root system. But on the contrary, those who make a bare profession of faith, or even believe in a works-based righteousness, really reveals they have a shallow and weak root system that will not ultimately grow spiritually and mature. They will not develop, therefore, the fruits of righteousness, which will ultimately show their roots are illegitimate, not alive, thereby conferring their supposed faith is illegitimate and dead. What are we saying with that? Bear good fruit. We have a strong root system based in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His works and what He's done for us. Let us therefore bear good fruit, that He might be glorified and that we might grow in holiness. Now, why do I go into so much detail between and looking at definitive and progressive sanctification and also looking at the differences between justification and sanctification? And I will say the answer to that is because there's a lot of confusion over it. And there's been a lot of spilled ink over it in the last several years. Many in the broad evangelical community will say, you know, it's really just enough that I'm justified. I'm a Christian, Christ died for me, but there's no need for me to go to church. There's no need for me to pursue growth in holiness. You know, I really like that sin. I'm just going to hang on to it. There's an emphasis in many circles on justification, but not sanctification. Both are important. And I would say, let me say this too, that justification and sanctification, while distinct, cannot be separated from one another. A person who is genuinely justified will be sanctified. And a person who is growing in their faith, that is sanctification, is proving their justification by the fruits of their life. The Lord justifies, but He also will sanctify those whom He has justified. So as we go further, let that be an encouragement for all who are saved, that through the Lord, by the help of the Holy Spirit, He will help sanctify you and will grow you in His grace, making you more like Christ. Well, Hyde in his chapter makes a point that sanctification is also described in Scripture as a death and a resurrection. Paul writes in Romans 6:4, "We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So sanctification involves putting to death the old and bringing on the new, putting off the old, and putting on the new, what's described in Colossians 3. Our desires, our thoughts, our actions, even our priorities are change as we progress in sanctification. Have you noticed that in your own life as you've gone through your Christian journey? Perhaps something you thought you couldn't live without, as this song goes, strangely becomes dim in the light of His glory and grace. Well, how does the law of God pertain to sanctification? Well, Hyde writes, "The law no longer condemns us or enslaves us as Christians. Instead, it serves as a guide to lead us into a life of holiness before the Lord." That's an important statement. And if you look at the law of God in the Old Testament, there's really three divisions of the laws. First of all, you have the moral laws, which refer to everything about who God is and who we are to be. That certainly would include the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, are still binding today. Hyde says that the Ten Commandments help us in knowing how to live a life pleasing to the Lord and therefore to grow and holiness. He actually goes through, and I would commend this to you, in his chapter, detailing out each of the Ten Commandments and then how specifically we can apply that in our life and pursuing sanctification. Well, secondly, there are the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, which are sections of Scripture that teach us about truth for God's people, but ultimately point us to Christ. The religious feast days were an example of this. Even Paul, writing in Colossians 2:17, writes, "These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So the ceremonial laws are no longer binding for the Christian. Thirdly, there are the judicial laws, which were punishments given to those who violated or transgressed the law. While the judicial laws themselves are no longer binding, the principles, this is important, the principles contained therein, the judicial laws, are still important. This is why law and order are biblical principles and are necessary for mankind. But this is helpful as he looks at that section of the law and showing how the law of God relates to our growing in holiness. It also shows how important the law of God still is in the life of the Christian. That's why it's important that we continue to remind ourselves of the law. It's actually one of my favorite aspects of our worship service, is that we go through, week by week, the Ten Commandments and how it directly applies to us as Christians. We certainly can never keep all the law perfectly, but it is a guide for our sanctification. And its obedience, we could say, should be a constant aspiration of every one of us as Christians. Well, Joel Beakey, in his book, Living for God's Glory, expounds upon this doctrine of sanctification by looking at it practically. What does it actually mean in the life of the Christian? And a lot of what he took from this actually goes back to a lot of the Puritans' writing. But consider these practical applications as we pursue holiness. First of all, we are to be pursuing the Trinitarian godliness. Now, specifically, in part, this means that we are to be imitating the character of God the Father. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. In all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." In other words, we've been saved out of darkness and into the light, and as such, we should strive by all the means appointed to us to be more like our Heavenly Father. But we should also be conformed to the image of the second person of the Godhead, that of Jesus Christ. Take, for example, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So if we are to pursue being like Christ, this means that we are to put on humility, which is the opposite of pride. Treating others as better than ourselves, being willing to serve others for the glory of God and for the good of man. John Calvin taught you should set Christ before you as a mirror, as it were, as a mirror of sanctification, and seek grace to mirror him. Joel Beakey wrote very helpfully, listen to this, it's very important, "You have unlimited room for growth and holiness because Jesus is the bottomless well of salvation." I'll repeat that, and then I'm going to go on what he said. "You have unlimited room for growth and holiness because Jesus is the bottomless well of salvation. You cannot go to him too much for holiness, for he is holiness par excellence. He lived holiness, he merited holiness, and he sent his Spirit not only to bring sinners to himself, but also to make them more holy like himself." Well, as Christians, part of, again, pursuing Trinitarian likeness is then submitting to the third person of the Trinity, that of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes a distinction in Romans 8, 5 through 6, between the unbeliever and the believer. He writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." In other words, as Christians, we're to set our mind and focus on eternal, not as much the temporal, which is more the temptation as we go through life, but to set our mind on the eternal things and focus on godly things. We're to pursue the Spirit's leading in our lives, which will ultimately lead to life and peace. Sheena and I have a spiritual mother in Atlanta that we met over 20 years ago, and she always reminded us that as believers, we have a sanctified instinct. That sanctified instinct is the Holy Spirit's gentle probing and guiding for the Christian. As such, we must submit to setting our mind on the Spirit. Well, we are to pursue Trinitarian likeness, being like God as He is holy, being more like Christ, and being led by the Holy Spirit. But secondly, we are to also mortify our sins. This involves putting to death sin in our lives. Now, this is not very popular today. I've heard speeches being made at various places over the last few years that talk about there's no need to mortify or to grow in sanctification. There's no need to mortify our sins. There's actually people that would classify themselves as homosexual Christians. How can one say they're a homosexual Christian? You would never say you're an angry Christian or you're a drunkard Christian. These are ways that maybe have characterized, perhaps in some, a former way of life, right? But by God's help, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can mortify and put to death sin. Now, we'll never do it perfectly in this life, right? It's part of what Paul writes about. We do what we don't want to do, and we don't do what we should do. That's spiritual warfare within our members, but we should be putting to death sin as best we can by the help of the Holy Spirit. Joel Beakey writes, "The Puritans used the word mortification to describe the discipline of watching and praying against sinful..." I'm losing my space here. Is that it? Nope. Back here. Let me read it again. Joel Beakey said, "The Puritans used the word mortification to describe the discipline of watching and praying against sinful habits in such a way that whenever a bad impulse arises, you immediately recognize what is happening and ask the Lord for strength to refuse it. You ask Him to drain the life of that impulse in you." So in order to mortify our sins, we first of all must recognize how serious the sin is. If we don't really recognize how serious and heinous our sins are, we're really not going to want to do anything about it, right? So we must first of all recognize that our sins, my sins, are a stench, if you will, in the nostrils of a holy God. What does the catechism tell me? That my sins deserve the wrath and condemnation of God. Sin is an important matter. There's no little sins. We can't dabble in sin. And we must, by all the means appointed to us again, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, pray that we can seek to mortify sins. Remember this, and this, let this be an encouragement. Do we realize, I know we do, how strong the forces of the evil one are, how strong the temptations of the world are? But realize as Christians that the Holy Spirit living within you is far stronger than that. We're reminded of that in 1 John 4:4. "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Now, part of mortifying sin may mean and surely will mean that we have to avoid certain people or limit contact with certain people or products or even places that are tempting us to sin. We can't dabble in sin, and we must pluck it out. We must pluck it out when we see it arise. Well, Psalm 1, I think, is helpful here. Psalm 1 laments over the walking in the counsel of the ungodly. It's a picture of maybe infrequent ungodliness, but then what happens if we are walking in the way of sinners? Well, eventually we are standing with sinners, denoting more habitual sin. And then finally, we are sitting. We are sitting in the seat of scorners, and we are committing our way with this community of unbelievers. Psalm 1 reminds us that just as sanctification is progressive, so is sin. We sin, and pretty soon it becomes comfortable and even habitual, and then we sin more and more, and then we can't remember why we thought that first sin was so bad. Well, thirdly, we're to aspire to do God's will. This is often called vivification, which involves being quickened within to actively do the will of God. It involves exercising good spiritual habits so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Puritan writer Thomas Boston writes, "So the sanctified sinner lives as one of another world, not conforming himself to the sinful courses of this world, but being transformed into the likeness to those of the better world." In other words, we're to focus our lives on that which fits us for heaven, we could say, rather than that which fits us for our culture. Perhaps you have a difficult decision to make. I would humbly suggest you examine your choices with whether your decision would make you more fit for heaven or more fit for this life. Will it matter even in eternity? And will that decision encourage good spiritual habits? Well, fourth, as we pursue progressive sanctification, we are to pursue the ordinary means of grace. We often say at this church that we are an ordinary means of grace church, and I'm so grateful for that. What does this actually mean? Well, it means that we rely upon the preached word and prayer and the sacraments to not only draw people into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus, but also to disciple them in those same means so that people can grow in holiness. As you have seen in our worship services, we do not depend upon emotional appeal. We don't have strobe lights or a rock band to try to invoke a response. There's not a man-driven personality plea made to the congregation. Rather, it's the preached word of God through the ordinary means of grace that is drawing people to himself and sanctifying us. And why do I make mention of that? Because what we do corporately through word and prayer, we should also be doing personally. And this is partly how we are to grow in our own sanctification, by personally, daily walking with the Lord. Now, this involves reading and really studying the Word of God. You know, every one of you is a theologian. A theologian is one who studies the Word of God. Not only involves studying the Word of God, but it also involves praying. Not just throwing up petitions, but also being intentional in our prayers. Praying at all times without ceasing, not just at mealtimes or in times of crisis. Remember, when you pray, you are communing with God. And we should be communing with God on a daily basis, walking daily with Him through prayer, through time in His Word, seeking to live for Him. We're daily and several times daily to go to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. It also involves coming together as God's people in our household, right? Could be your spouse. It could be your children for time in God's Word and through prayer. I once heard Joel Beakey talking about the importance of family worship in the home. He said, "We all eat food daily. In fact, several times daily. Why should we not give our bodies what we need spiritually on a daily basis?" You see, just as the nutrients in the food give us what we need physically, so the nutrients from God's Word give us what we need spiritually. Brothers and sisters, let's remember this, and let's feast upon the Word of God daily in prayer. Certainly, as we continue to pursue holiness, it will necessarily involve fleeing worldliness. Your neighbors and the family members and work associates are watching you. They're watching how you respond. They're listening to what you say. They're watching how you carry yourself. They're watching how you respond in times of trial. Your children are definitely watching you. And they are sponges, are they not? Our kids, and they're master imitators. So we've got to be alert, and we've got to be careful as to our way of life. Beakey writes helpfully, the books we read, the recreation and entertainment we engage in, the music we listen to, the relationships we form, and the conversations we have all affect our minds. You see, everything that we do should be judged in light of the standard of God's Word, including Philippians 4:8, which says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Well, let's move on to the next slide for sake of time. This may seem like an impossible task, that of growing in holiness, that of becoming more and more sanctified. So what should our attitude be in light of God's will for us? Well, first, we need to persevere as we strive to grow in our sanctification. We read in Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That describes mortification of sin. That describes progressive sanctification. And we can persevere in our faith because the Lord is preserving us and sustaining us day by day. It's so easy to get weighed down by the troubles of this world or even by our own trials. But let us run and run hard the race that the Lord has established before us. Secondly, let us have great joy. The very next verse in Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How could Jesus have joy? Because he knew he was submitting to the will of his Father, and he knew the outcome of that was that the elect would be saved. What is the outcome of you and me growing in personal holiness and practical sanctification? It is hearing when we get to those heavenly gates, well done, thy good and faithful servant. He died for us. How can we not live for him? And thirdly, let us be filled with humble gratitude as we seek to grow in our sanctification. Danny Hyde concludes this chapter on sanctification by discussing the importance of the Lord's Prayer, which indeed is a helpful guide as we consider our own progress in holiness. The Lord's Prayer begins and ends giving praise to God, and then the six petitions form a structure for how we are to live our lives. Well, let me conclude by saying this. I don't want you to come away from this lesson saying that sanctification is only about a list of do's and don'ts. Surely in the Christian life, there will be things to do, there will be things to pursue, and there'll be other things that necessarily involve we avoid those things. But growing in holiness is not legalism. Growing in holiness is what the Lord would desire from us. Because if we truly love the Lord Jesus, we will want to live for him. It's a duty to live for him, but it's a joyful duty, is it not? To live for the one who gave his very life for us. Paul writes, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:2. We also read in Romans 8, 30 through 32, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? God saves, and he will sanctify. However, sanctification, as we've seen today, is progressive and will not be complete on this side of heaven. There are some in the evangelical community who believe you can reach a point in this life where you do not sin. It's called sinless perfection or complete or entire sanctification. However, we know this is impossible on this side of glory. Why is that? Because we're still in the flesh. So you won't reach a state of sinless perfection where you can no longer sin until you reach heaven's gates in a state of glorification. So with that in mind, though, let us press on in this life on our holy pilgrimage, knowing that increasing in our sanctification will draw us nearer to the Lord. It will please Him. We will glorify Him. And let us take this as seriously as God does, knowing that He will sanctify those whom He justifies. That's a promise. He will sanctify those whom He justifies. And this is His will for you and for me, our sanctification. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we thank You, Lord, that You have justified us. You have given us and imputed to us the very righteousness of Your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that You didn't just stop there, that You are continually, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives, growing us in holiness. Help us, Lord, to read and study Your Word and to be not just hearers of it, but doers, as we joyfully submit our lives to You, that we might be able to serve You and live for You and embrace Your will for us, that of sanctification. Help us in doing that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.